Lord, we just bow before you, and Lord, you are our righteousness, and how, Lord, we need you, and we need your word. We need the truth today. There's so much out there that's untrue, Lord. We need the truth of the word of God as our foundation. Lord, we're thankful that the church is the pillar of truth. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would always stand on the truth of your word. And it's a privilege to have the Bible, Lord. And now as we open up the pages of this book, we pray that, God, we might see Jesus today. We might see you, Lord Jesus, and be drawn to your heart. And we might, Lord, just be amazed at your beauty. Lord, speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people said,
amen.
Would you sing with me? Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nations, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish. Soul's glory, joy, and crown. That's one of the favorite Christian hymns, Fairest Lord Jesus. You know, folks, we don't know much about the origin of that song. Some think that it was written back in the 12th century AD. The hymn itself extols the beauty and the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ and leads us to praise and worship him as our beautiful Savior. In the hymn, vivid comparisons are made with all the enjoyable sights of nature with Jesus, who is the very source and essence of beauty. And we're reminded in the hymn that our Savior outshines all the of creations, all of the creations of God, even to the very angels of heaven themselves. When I began to work on this message, I thought, I asked myself, and maybe I'll ask you, what is the most beautiful sight in nature you have ever seen? Maybe the most beautiful place where you have ever visited. And when I thought about that, two places came to my mind as far as myself. Linda and I, when we were in Hawaii, we were on the island of Maui. And we drove the road to Hana. Hawaii in itself, if you've been there, it's a beautiful, beautiful state. But the road to Hana is supposed to be the most beautiful place in the Hawaiian Islands. And Linda and I drove that windy road to Hana. And as we were going along, there was a road that went off of that road and down to the seashore. And I turned on that road and we rode down to the sea and we came to this cove. I'll never forget. We got out of the car and walked over and folks, the sea there was this aqua, beautiful aqua color. There were rocks that were jutting out from the ocean floor, cragged, jagged rocks, and the ocean waves were hitting those rocks and sending spray up into the air. And around the cove were these beautiful palm trees. And as I stood there, I looked out and I said, I mean, it was just jaw-dropping. This has got to be the most beautiful place on planet Earth. Then I thought of one other place that I've visited. And some of you may have been to Yellowstone Park. And when we were in Yellowstone Park, we went to the Lower Falls. And again, you just come out and it's like, oh, it's like a beautiful painting, a beautiful postcard. I mean, the beauty is just awe-inspiring. And you just stand there. I didn't have any words to say, except looked up and said, thank you, God. Thank you, God. I wonder, what's the most beautiful thing, beautiful place, beautiful sight in nature you have ever seen? Our Jesus shines brighter. Our Jesus shines purer. Our Jesus outshines any beauty that we can imagine. The most beautiful place in the world, our Jesus is so much more beautiful than that. He is fairer, purer, infinitely more beautiful than anything you've ever seen. Anything. Folks, if we could just catch a glimpse of His glory. If we could catch a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus Christ, we would never be the same. I think that's why David the psalmist wrote, "This one thing I have asked the Lord that I should seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of His life, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord in His temple." I want to catch a glimpse of your beauty, God. That's why Moses, who met even face to face, it says, with God, prays what? God, show me your glory. God, I can't get enough. I want to see you. I want to see your beauty. Catching a glimpse of the glory, the beauty of Christ. That's what I want to do here today. I'd love to catch a glimpse of His glory, wouldn't you? Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, we're in verses 17 through 34. And in these verses, as I studied them, the beauty of Jesus jumped out. The beauty, we see in these verses, the beauty of Christ. And it's brought out, and actually the Lord spoke to me in the middle of the night. I was wondering, how am I going to preach this? And in the middle of the night, God spoke to my heart and said, you know, do you see the contrasts in this passage? There's three contrasts in this passage that bring out the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, you go to a jeweler's, and at a jeweler's, there's a diamond, and what do they put it on a black background. And then shine the light on it. And then all the facets of the gem come out. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does in this passage. He puts Jesus and His attitudes and His character on the black background of man. And all the beauty of the Lord just sparkles forth. So let's look today at three contrasts here to see the beauty of the Lord. Contrast number one, I want you to see the selfless love of Jesus contrasted with the selfish longings of man. Verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way He said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. Now, folks, Jesus, this is not the first time, you remember, that he revealed what was going to happen. You remember after, in chapter 16, after the Caesarean confession, remember when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." After that, immediately after, Jesus said these words. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. From that time, he began to reveal this to them. Then he took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then when they came down, again, he said to them. It says that in Matthew 17, 23, he revealed to them his upcoming death and resurrection. So this, in our text, is the third recorded time that Jesus said he was going to die and be raised. But what makes this a little different is on the previous two times, he told them he was going to die, but he didn't tell them how he was going to die. Here he tells them, "I am going to be crucified. I am going to be nailed to a cross." In fact, he says this. What does he say? He says that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he would be condemned to die by the religious leaders of the day. He knew that they would hand him over to the Gentiles, that Roman soldiers would spit on him and mock him. They would dress him up in a purple robe. The soldiers would plait a crown of thorns and jam it on his head. They would put a reed in his hand and they would fall down in front of him and mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" and beat his face. And Jesus knew this. And then they would scourge him with the cat of nine tails. I remember when my boys were younger, we were reading through the scriptures and we came to this point and it said, "And they will scourge him." And I remember my son Christopher said, "Daddy, what's scourge?" And I took off my belt. And I beat the bed. And I remember Christopher saying to me, "Daddy, they did that to Jesus?" And I said, "Yes, Chris, they did." And the tears in his eyes, he looked at me, he said, "I want to kill him, Dad." But they did that to Jesus. They scourged him. And then they hung him on a cross. But I want us to think about this. He knew it. He knew. Ponder this. He knew what awaited him at Jerusalem. And yet the text says, you know what? He set his face like a flint. He said, "You know what, guys? We must go to Jerusalem. I've got to go." You talk about selfless love. The selfless love of Christ. You see, his death, His death, folks, was not it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't the tragic end of a life well lived. His death was not even a martyr's death. His death was the death of a Savior who willingly and selflessly let men put him on the cross because he loved me and he loved you. Friends, that is selfless love. Amen? Contrast that now with the selfish longings of men. Look at verses 20 through 23. Oh my. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said, "Yeah, we're able. No sweat." Yeah. He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Do you see that verse 20 there? Then. Here Jesus just shares his heart. "I'm going to Jerusalem to be mocked, to suffer, to be scourged, to die on a cross." Then, here comes Mrs. Zebedee. Hey, will you give my two sons a place of honor, the place of honor in the kingdom?" And you just think, my, oh, my, oh, my. Is somebody care about Jesus here? Or are they just thinking about themselves? Just thinking about getting this place of honor. Can my two sons have the highest places of honor in your kingdom? No thoughts about Jesus. Only thoughts about self. Selfish longing for promotion and honor. What a black backdrop. What a contrast. Here's people wanting the honor, and Jesus humbles himself and goes to the cross. Do you see how beautiful he is? Do you see his selfless love for you? He did this for us. Oh, what a beautiful Savior. When I think about that, you know what? I just got to sing. Would you sing with me? Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Amen, amen. The selfless love of Jesus in contrast to the selfish longings of man. Second contrast, the sacrificial servant leadership of Jesus contrasted with the self-asserting leadership of man. Verses 24 through 28. Look at verse 24. The disciples' response to what happened there. "And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with their two brothers." Now, folks, this indignation that they felt of the 10 disciples, that wasn't born out of righteousness. That was born out of envy. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Because they all wanted the place of honor. You remember that just a little time before this, they were arguing with one another. What were they arguing about? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. I deserve that place. I deserve to be on it. And you say, well, maybe they got cured of that. Listen, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before the cross, what are they talking about? Which one's going to be the greatest? They're still discussing about, I want that place of honor. They were indignant, not because of what had happened. It's because they didn't think about that first. They didn't go first and try that. Look what Jesus tells them in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Virtually, folks, every government that existed in biblical times was a dictatorship. It was a tyrannical dictatorship. And the world, you think about this, this is so true. The world seeks greatness through power and despotic rule. He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That means they rule by force, by power. You obey me, or the hammer's coming down. That's how the world rules. And there is a lust. There is a lust for power. Isn't there in the world today? A lust for power and for control. Boy, I see this. I just see this in our own government. Yes. It's a power thing. And that's how the world looks at leadership. And this is true in government leadership. It's also true in the business world. It's all about power. Even when they have all this money and stuff, that's not enough. It's a power thing. Look back through the history of our country and some of the Andrew Carnegies and the Rockefeller. You see the power plays. It's all about power and control. That's what leadership is about in government and in business. You know what's a shame? It's a shame when that attitude is in the church. It's a shame when it's about power and control in the church. Church leaders, listen to this. It's not about power and control. That's not what it's about. When that gets into the church, that's when you have church. You have squabbles and you have power plays and all that kind of stuff. Look what Jesus says about that. Well, let me just go on with this just for a minute. The great men carries the idea of distinguished, eminent, illustrious, and noble. It represents those who have high personal appeal and have achieved high stature in the eyes of the world and who seek to control others by personal influence. And it says, these great men exercise authority over them. The text reads, they lord it over them. They exercise authority over them. That's the world leadership. It's over you. It's over you. It looks down. It bosses people. It controls people. It manipulates people for personal gain, for personal advancement. All to be a great man. Worldly leadership is all about power and control. Getting people to serve me and do what I want them to do. But look what Jesus says in verse 26 to 28. Here's his description of kingdom leadership. Kingdom leadership is altogether different. He says, it is not this way among you, But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. See, it's not over you. It's in worldly leadership, it's over you. In kingdom leadership, it is among you. Among you. The emphasis in worldly leadership is getting people to serve me, but the emphasis in kingdom leadership is serving others. Again, elders, deacons, trustees. It's not about getting people to serve us. It's about being servants to the people. Serving God, but in serving God, serving others. And we have an example, a great example of this. And I want you to see this. That's the black backdrop. Backdrop is this worldly leadership. But now look at our sacrificial servant leader, Jesus. Look at verse 28. He models this. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And you think about it, before the incarnation, Jesus is in heaven. He had all the worship of all the angels and all the cherubim and all the seraphim and all the created beings. They worshiped Jesus. And he left heaven and came down to this earth to be a what? To be a servant. To be a servant. To the point that on the night before he went to the cross, he would take and gird himself and take a towel and get down on his knees and wash feet. The job of a slave. That's how Jesus modeled kingdom leadership. That's, I'll tell you what, you talk about jaw-dropping. The night that God washed feet. And he said, I didn't come. You want to know what real kingdom leadership is? I didn't come to be served. It's not about getting people to do what I want. I came to serve. And I came to give my life a ransom for many. Oh, what a beautiful Savior. What a wonderful, I'll tell you what, listen to what Napoleon, of all people, said about Jesus. He said, I know men, and Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded empires. But upon what do these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire. And he founded it upon love. And even today, he has millions of people that would die for him. Oh, look at Jesus. Look at him on the black background of all the power plays in the world. And see what he says. That the world says the way to be great is to go up. And Jesus says, the way in the kingdom to become great is to go down and be a servant and give your life. Oh, what a beautiful Savior. Amen. I just have to sing. I just have to sing. Can we sing together?
Fair is the sunshine. Fairer still the moonlight. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast.
Amen. See his selfless love in contrast to man's selfish longings. See his sacrificial servant leadership in contrast to man's self-asserting, self-promoting leadership. Third contrast, the sympathetic compassion of Jesus contrasted with the stern coldness of man. Now I want you to look at verses 29 and 30. And I want to just speak here just for a moment of the truthfulness of Scripture. Now, this is a little aside, but I just have to mention this. It says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, if you compare texts, if you compare this incident with what is recorded in Mark and Luke, there are some apparent contradictions. You see, in Matthew and Mark, they have Jesus leaving Jericho. But in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that this happened when he was approaching and going into Jericho. Matthew mentions two blind men. Mark and Luke only mention one blind man. In fact, Mark identifies him. What was his name? Bartimaeus. Liberals say, yeah, see, contradictions in the Bible. And I say, thank God for archaeology. Brother Jesse, I don't know if he's here. Yes, he's here. Thank God for archaeology. Amen. We have now found that in Jesus' day, there were two Jerichos beside each other, the old city of Jericho and the new city of Jericho. And Jesus met these blind men as he left the old city of Jericho and was entering the new city of Jericho. And Matthew mentions two. The other ones just mentioned the one that was the most prominent of the two, Bartimaeus. Case closed. The Bible is true. The Bible is inerrant, infallible, and totally reliable down to the very words of Scripture. Amen. And that's extra. And I'm not going to charge you a penny. Now back to the sermon. Man's response to human need. Look at what, verse 31. They're crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us. What does the crowd say? The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. Shut up. Shut up. They sternly told him, them. They rebuked the blind man. Shut up. Cold, callous, cruel response to human need. John MacArthur writes the crowd. He says, they thought only of their own selfish concerns in the light of which these needy men were but an annoyance. And then he goes on and says, the world and many Christians can often be callous and cruel. Now contrast that with the response of Jesus. Down in verses 32 and 30 through 34. Even though the crowd said, shut up, the blind men would not be deterred. They would not shut up. I thought about that. You know, a number of years ago, I preached a sermon on this very incident, and I entitled the sermon, "The Man Who Wouldn't Shut Up." I thought that was a pretty neat sermon title, "The Man That Wouldn't Shut Up," until the bulletin came out, and the secretary put in there, "The Man That Wouldn't Shut Up," and underneath, "Pastor Les Sutherland." Should have picked another sermon title. Don't you say amen, Tom. Where are you? I don't want any amens back there. But these guys wouldn't shut up. "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." They kept crying out. And everybody said, "Shut up, shut up." But what did Jesus do? Verse 32, Jesus stopped and he called them. You know what? I thought about this in Scripture. I've never seen that Jesus passed by human need or suffering. He just didn't pass by. He always took time and stopped. He stopped. And he called them and he said, "Interesting, what do you want me to do for you?" I thought, boy, that's strange. What do you want me to do for you? I mean, kind of it's like, you know, isn't it apparent? Isn't this kind of, you know, it's obvious. But he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" You ever wonder why he said that? Again, I don't know for sure, but I just, what came to me is that whenever Jesus does something for us, whenever Jesus bestows a blessing upon us, with that blessing, with that bestowal, always comes responsibility to use that blessing to the glory of God. For instance, has God given you health? Use it for the glory of God. Has God bestowed upon you a healing? He just doesn't give a healing. He heals. But we're to take that blessing and we're to use it to the glory of God. Has he given you a long life? Use it for the glory of God. You say, "But Pastor, I can't do as much as I used to do. I can't do the things." Can you pray? Can you pick up a telephone and make a telephone call and encourage someone? Can you write a thank you note or a note of encouragement to somebody in the body of Christ? Use your long life for the glory of God. Has God blessed you with money? I didn't hear any amens. But if God has blessed you, "Oh yeah, he blessed me so I can increase my standard of living." No, maybe he blessed you to increase your standard of giving. For to whom much is given, much is required. You see, when God blesses, when God touches a life, we are then responsible to use that blessing and pass that along for the glory of God. What do you want me to do for you? Do you want to see? Lord, we want to see. Are you willing to take the responsibility? Because you see, if you can see, you're going to be responsible now to use that for God's glory. You sure you want to see? We want to see, Lord. So the Bible says, listen, moved with compassion. Moved in his guts with sympathy and compassion, Jesus goes over to them. He touches their eyes. "He touched me. Oh, he touched me." He touched their eyes. Can you imagine it? They couldn't see it. Touch that. They could see. And the text says, and they followed him. They followed him. Oh, if Jesus touches your life, follow him. There's a responsibility to follow Jesus. But I just see, do you see the black background? Shut up! He doesn't want everything to do with you. You're no good. And Jesus stops. And he touches them. Oh, the beauty of our Savior. The beauty of Christ. Oh, what a beautiful Savior we have. What's this all mean to us? I just, 2 points of application. You know, I think this is a key, folks, to spiritual worship. If we could just catch a glimpse of the beauty of Christ, I'll tell you, worship would never be the same. We would fall down on our face before the Lord, and we would give him praise like we've never praised him before. We would have that fear and that reverence of Christ, and we would just be so enthralled and focused on him. We would just give him our heart, and give him our soul. We'd live for him. We'd praise him. It would change our worship. There would be no lackluster worship in the church if we as a church catch a glimpse of the glory and the beauty of Christ. Amen. It's a key to spiritual worship. And secondly, it is a key to spiritual growth. It's a key to spiritual growth. You know, a question that people who want to grow in the Lord often ask pastors. They'll say, Pastor, I know what I ought to be doing, but I lack the motivation. I lack the heart. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. But I just don't have the motivation to do it. What can fix that, Pastor? I want you to think about it. What can fix that? And there's no 10-step or 12-step program. What can fix that? Oh, church. If we would just catch a glimpse of the beauty of Christ. The more we see him, the more we seek his face. The higher levels of growth. The higher levels and degrees of devotion. And holiness we will achieve. It's all by seeing Jesus and the beauty of the Lord. As we look at his selfless love, a love that drove him to give his life on Calvary's cross for us. A servant, sacrificial leadership that led him to give his life a ransom for many. A love that is touched, a Savior who is touched by the needs and the pain of humanity and is willing to stop and touch lives. Oh, folks, what a beautiful Savior Jesus our Lord is. Amen? I just have to sing. Would you sing with me?
Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man. Glory and honor, praise. adoration, now and forevermore be thine.
Lord, that's our prayer today. I just pray as David prayed for this church. Lord, this one thing may we seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life in your presence, to behold the beauty of the Lord in your temple. God, would you give us greater glimpses of you each day and how beautiful a Savior you are. Lord, help us, as David said. You said, Lord, seek my face. And my heart said, Lord, your face I'm going to seek. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to seek you in your word every day this week. Help us to seek you in prayer. And Lord, as we seek you, oh Lord, let us find you as we search for you with all of our heart. I pray this in your name, Jesus. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.